We read from verse 5 to remind ourselves of the context. Hebrews 3, we read from verse 5. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme this morning is departing from the living God. Departing from the living God. The Apostle has shown Christ's superiority both by nature and office over the angels in the first two chapters of this book. He is now showing Christ's superiority over Moses. The angels had been instrumental in some way in the giving of the law, and Moses was the human instrument in the giving of that law. And yet Christ is shown to be vastly, infinitely superior to Moses, because Christ is the builder of the household and the son and heir of the house. And Moses, by contrast, was merely a faithful servant in the household. That is the argument in the first six verses. At the end of verse 6, we read, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? This is declaring that true saving faith is a faith that continues and perseveres. It is the work of God's grace to produce true saving faith in the hearts of his elect people, and those who have a true faith in Christ, they continue in that faith, and they maintain the profession of that faith to the end. The apostle then is beginning here to warn of the danger of his readers departing from the truth. He, at several points in this epistle, he warns them. He has already said, how shall we escape, we within the visible church, if we neglect so great salvation? Because the visible church of God on earth is subject to mixture. Not all within it are truly born of the Spirit of God. There are those who claim to be what they are not. And so the church on earth, in its outward expression, is subject to mixture. And the Hebrew Christians, by merging back, as some of them were apparently beginning to do, merging back into unbelieving Judaism to avoid the offense of Christ and of his cross, they are being warned. They are being warned against this compromise, against this seeking to avoid offense for the name of Christ by blending back into the Judaism that rejects Christ. They must not compromise the truth that Christ is the apostle, the sent one, and the high priest of the people of God whom they profess. Now he turns to Old Testament example, the example of Israel in the wilderness, and to Psalm 95 in particular, and to the fact that at that time, not all who were numbered as Israel, the Israel of God, not all of them entered into God's rest of fellowship with him in the promised land. We'll come to that more fully, God willing, in future weeks. But looking at these verses particularly now, first of all, the voice of God in one gospel in all generations. The voice of God in one gospel in all generations. Verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost said, today if you will hear his voice. There is one gospel from God from the fall of man until the end of the world. God has only given one gospel. There is only one message of salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, there were no alternative ways of salvation. The message of the Old Testament, in essence, is the same as the New. In the Old Testament, the gospel was set forth by way of prophecy and also the types of the ceremonial worship, all of which pointed to Christ as the Savior of sinners. And in chapter 4, verse 2 of this epistle, we read, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." So what the children of Israel were taught in the wilderness was the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one way of salvation. We reject chronological multi-faith as surely as we reject multi-faith in the sense of there being more than one way of salvation now. There's only one way now, and there has only ever been that one way from the beginning. And the fact that the apostle simply appeals to this psalm, Psalm 95, shows us that this is the case. He simply refers to God's dealings with Israel in the wilderness. And it shows us also that there is one church stretching from the Old into the New Testament. The inspired apostle simply applies Psalm 95 and the account of the Lord's dealings with Israel as the visible church of God in the Old Testament in the wilderness. He simply takes that and applies it now to the Lord dealing with the visible church, this part of it, the Hebrew church, in the New Testament age. He simply does it because the message, the gospel, is essentially the same, and the visible church of God on earth is essentially the same. You have a similar thing in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15 and 16. "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." And that's why Stephen, in his speech before the Jewish Sanhedrin, in Acts 7 verse 38, refers to Israel as the church in the wilderness. Because the church, Israel was the church in the Old Testament. And there has been one continuous church from the Old into the New Testament. And there is one covenant promise. One covenant promise. In Psalm 95, to which the apostle refers in an earlier part of the psalm, in verse 7, he says, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand." And then the part that is quoted, "Today, if you will hear his voice." God promises to be their God. This is the language of the covenant in Genesis 17. "I will be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee." And this phraseology of God being the God of his people is applied in the New Testament to the Church of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." There, the language of the covenant, "I will be their God, they shall be my people, I will be a father unto them, they shall be my sons and daughters." This language is taken from the Old Testament and simply applied to the Church of God in the New. In Hebrews 11 and verse 16, Hebrews 11:16, "But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." And right on into Revelation 21 and verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." In short then, the Old Testament message, though taught through prophecy and type, is essentially the same as the new, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the church in the Old Testament, in its outward form, Israel, was a mixed church, a mixed visible church. Israel was not a type or mere picture of the church in the New Testament. It was the church of God, of which the New Testament church is simply the continuation. That's why in Romans 11, the picture of the olive tree is used from describing the professing the visible form of the Church of God from the Old Testament, with the natural unbelieving Jewish branches broken off in the New Testament, and the believing Gentile branches grafted in New Testament age, and the prospect of the natural branches, Israel after the flesh, being grafted back in to their own olive tree. And this is part of the reason that the Psalms are a fitting and fully adequate manual of praise for the New Testament church. Of what other hymn book could it be said, as the apostle says here, "Wherefore the Holy Ghost said, Today if you will hear his voice." The psalms, hymns, and songs of the biblical Psalter are spiritual in the true sense of the word, of being breathed out by the Holy Spirit of God. Who then can object to the use of the Psalms without objecting to God himself? In chapters 1 and 2 of Hebrews, we saw how heavily the inspired apostle quotes from the book of Psalms regarding the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he again refers to a psalm to warn the professing church, or this part of the professing church in the New Testament, against despising the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He actually uses the Old Testament Psalter to defend the fullness of New Testament revealed truth. If the Psalm book, if the Psalter needed a New Testament supplement, God could have given an inspired supplement, but he didn't. If he had intended the book of Psalms to be supplemented by uninspired compositions, he could have spoken of a non-miraculous gift of hymn composition, such as he does when he speaks in the scriptures of teachers in the church of God. But he hasn't. He has given to us the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, fitted and appointed for the praise of God in the New Testament, in the light of the completed word of God, and adequate, fully adequate, for the church of God to the end of the world. So one covenant of grace in Christ, one gospel, one continuous church of God, and one God-given manual of praise in the Old Testament into the New. But then secondly, promises that can be despised. Promises that can be despised. The text goes on to say, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Psalm 95 is here quoted. In chapter 4, verse 7, the psalm is said to be God speaking in David. You see that in chapter 4, verse 7. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time. If we take that as meaning not simply that it is a psalm from the book of Psalms, generally known as the Psalms of David, even though some of them were written under inspiration of God by others, but if we take it rather as actually meaning that David was the inspired author of this psalm, then we take it that David wrote this psalm and wrote it referring back to the time of Israel in the wilderness. Now, the psalm exhorts to worship the Lord for his greatness in verse 3 of the psalm, for his creation in verse 4 and 5 of the psalm, as the one who formed Israel as his church on earth in verse 6 of the psalm. And then there follows this promise, for he is our God. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice. There the promise of God is that he will be their God, that he will be the shepherd of Israel, as mentioned in Psalm 80, verse 1, and as set forth in David, who led them as a flock after the integrity of his heart, in Psalm 79, verse 13, or in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And the Lord Jesus in John 10 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Christ is described as the chief shepherd and bishop of our souls. And yet there is a condition attached or stipulated. You see it says, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as a heart as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. He is our God. If we aren't like the fathers in the wilderness who hardened their hearts. So that this promise is conditional. He is our God. You see, but does that mean that man has the ability to embrace the promise? No, he doesn't. He doesn't. And God's decrees are unconditional. He has decreed and foreordained whatsoever cometh to pass. And in his election of the heirs of salvation, he has decreed unconditionally who will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But he fulfills those unconditional decrees to salvation by means of conditional promise announced to men in time. And so the example of the fathers in the wilderness is drawn upon to emphasize that there must be faith in the promises of mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they must not, in David's generation and in the apostles' generation in the church in the New Testament, they must not harden their hearts against the truth made known to them. There were those who did not enter the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan was not a mere type of heavenly inheritance in the sense of being an unconnected picture. It was an imperfect sample of the new heavens and the new earth. It was an imperfect sample. The land was an imperfect, a place of imperfect fellowship with the Lord, a fellowship to be perfected when the meek shall inherit the earth at the last day. And that's why gospel-despising Israel had no title to it. There is a view, and it's quite mistaken, that the physical Israel were to be given the physical land, the spiritual Israel the heavenly inheritance. But this is not accurate. The literal seed of Abraham, who despised the gospel, they had no right even to the earthly land of Canaan. And that's why they entered not in, because of unbelief. And when apostasy was rampant, they were driven out into the land of Babylon. And here in this psalm that the apostle quotes, he is recounting the history of despising the truth. You remember the place called Meribah, meaning striving or provocation, and Massa, meaning trial or temptation, because they strove and they provoked the Lord with their unbelief, constantly testing and demanding proof from God. They murmured at the lack of bread, and he gave them the manna. They murmured at the lack of water, and he brought water out of the rock. They were given the law at Mount Sinai, but they worshipped the golden calf. They murmured at the lack of flesh, and he gave them quails, and then he judged them in his wrath. And at Kadesh Barnea, they heeded the gloomy report of the unbelieving spies and refused to take possession of the promised land. And then God swore in his wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. And they didn't. Their hearts were not right with God. They were deceitful in his covenant. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. They did not know God's ways. That could refer to his precepts, or it could refer to his works. They beheld not his works. They understood not his wondrous works. We were singing of that in Psalm 106. Their hearts were not renewed by the Spirit of God, and they were never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. God had said he was the God of Israel, but he would not be the God of those who broke the covenant through unbelief. Jeremiah 31 and verse 32. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. Psalm 78 and verse 10. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law, and forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. In Deuteronomy 30 and verse 10, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. When God says if, it doesn't imply natural ability, but it does imply responsibility and requirement, and that the promise will only be fulfilled to those who by his grace fulfill that responsibility and embrace the truth of the gospel. God promises indeed, unconditionally, to save an elect seed, but he fulfills it by means of a conditional promise addressed to all the children of the covenant. In the preaching of the gospel outside the church of God, then faith is the condition of the covenant. Sinners are to lay hold, to take hold of God's covenant in Christ Jesus, Isaiah 56, verse 6. For the children of believers, faith is a condition in the covenant. God says, I am their God, and he binds himself to be their God if they do not harden their hearts and break the covenant through unbelief. And it is because God binds himself to be the God of believers and their children that parents bereaved of children in infancy can be assured. They can be assured that all is well with them because God has bound himself to be their God, and they have not broken the covenant through unbelief. When David said, after the death of his son, I will go to him, he shall not return unto me. He wasn't speaking merely of the realm of the dead. He was speaking of heaven and of glory. Because the covenant promised that his God would be his children's God. And his hope was based not simply on the fact that our children are to be classed as part of the visible church, because that gives nothing solid in itself. Because the visible church is mixed. There are Ishmaels and Esaus, as well as Isaacs and Jacobs in the visible church. It is the promise of God, the word and covenant and oath of God. But those who grow up within the visible church, you children here today, growing up within the church of God on earth, God says to you, I am your God, but harden not your hearts. Harden not your hearts against the gospel as it is made known to you. Otherwise, the word of God will apply to you as in Hosea 1:9. Ye shall not be my people, and I will not be your God. You must ensure that your hope and trust is in the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. You must cleave to him and rest upon him and trust only in him for acceptance in the sight of God. And if that is so, God will be your God all the days of your life and forever in the world to come. That brings us thirdly, an evil heart of unbelief. An evil heart of unbelief. The apostle applies this directly to his readers. Verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. He calls them brethren. He treats them charitably. He accounts them as the Lord's people. He treats them according to their profession. And he hopes well of them. But the crop that grows up through the preaching of the gospel, the visible church that grows up in the world, is a mixed crop. There are tares as well as wheat. Those who outwardly seem ready for the marriage feast of the king's son, when the king comes, he sees a man without the wedding garment. Why had no one else seen this? Well, because they couldn't see what the Lord could see. But the king sees. In the parable of the virgins, the 10 virgins, they were all supposed to be waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. They all had their lamps. But some were truly ready, and some were not. The church on earth is subject to mixture. And that's why the apostle calls them brethren. But he says, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. In any of you. He's not saying you could have true faith and lose it. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying you could be born again and then become unborn again. He's not saying you could be reconciled to God and become unreconciled again. No, no. We mentioned last time in 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5, he says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. He's saying, what lies behind your profession now? He's not saying things might be all right now, but you fail in the end. He's saying, are they right now? Are you born again? Are you trusting Christ? For those who are in Christ, it's because God has begun a good work in them, and he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's not a question of whether they have true faith that will or won't continue, but do they have true saving faith? He is concerned about the symptoms of unbelief. Because of that tendency that he was aware of, to avoid the offense of the cross, to treat the coming of the Savior as not that important, so that they could simply blend back into unbelieving Judaism and avoid difficulty. He warns them of an evil heart of unbelief. To have an evil heart of unbelief is to have a heart unrenewed by the Spirit of God. You say, but I can't renew my heart, and you can't. But the unbelief that comes from such an evil heart is still sinful. Unbelief is a sin. Faith in Christ is a duty. The gospel was given for the obedience of faith among the nations, Romans 1:5. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God, 1 Peter 4:17. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Unbelief is sin. Every one of us is bound and obliged to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And he's saying to these people within the profession church, what is in your heart? Is it an evil heart of unbelief? Is that why you're looking for a way out of the afflictions that will accompany continuing to profess Christ? Because you don't really see Christ as all your salvation and all your desire. But you say, how can there be a departing from the living God? The regenerate do not ultimately depart from him. Those who are not born of the Spirit are not truly in fellowship with him. The answer is this, that there can be a despising of the light by an unrenewed sinner. There can be a hardening of the conscience. There can be a contempt of the truth as it becomes clearer to the understanding. There can be those who are in the visible church who despise the truth and who treasure up wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There can be a stifling of the conscience inwardly and perhaps coming to expression outwardly by openly denying the truth. This is what he's warning against. That instead of being near the kingdom, they become desensitized and the enmity of an unrenewed heart breaks forth. There is such a thing as apostasy. not by those who are born of the Spirit, though they fluctuate. But there is such a thing as being part of the professing church of God and turning aside from the truth. But there is an emphasis here that must not be overlooked. He says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. In departing from the living God. Why the living God? Why does he say the living God? To depart from false dead gods is a good thing. But to depart from the living God is an exceedingly wicked thing. And it is a dreadful thing in its consequences. It is to depart from the fountain of all blessedness. It is to depart from the one who is blessed forever and who alone can make men blessed. Blessed is the man whose trust is in the Lord. Blessed is the man who hath the God of Jacob for his help. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. There is blessedness in God, the living God, and there is the curse of being estranged from the living God. He is blessed forever, and they are blessed who belong to him, who are at peace with him. But it's not simply the idea of the living God as the source of all blessedness, and with, as the one with whom is the fountain of life. It's also the idea of power. He is the living God, and because he is the living God, he is able to bless, and he is able to judge. He is able to glorify, and he is able to damn forever. It's the idea that this God is no dead God who cannot deal with those who despise him. That's why later on, chapter 10, verse 31, the apostle says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You see, we're not dealing with trifles here. If you despise this truth of salvation in Christ, then you will have to face the living God. It's not me you have to face. It's not mere men you have to face. It's the living God who will call you to account at the great day of what you have done with the truth that you have heard here in Loch Brickland. You will have to answer to him. You are told of the wrath to come. You are told of salvation in Christ. You are told that forgiveness is only through faith in the Savior, Jesus Christ. And what have you done with it all? How will you face the living God? This God who will show his power in the damnation of sinners, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, the living God. He has power to cast body and soul into hell, where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. Beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Depart from iniquity. Depart from the follies of this generation. Depart from the nonsense of multi-faith. Depart from the non-existent gods of liberalism. But don't depart from the living God. Cleave to Him and to His truth. And if you have been pretending thus far, then seek Him in truth. Seek mercy from the God of heaven through Christ Jesus. Let me say to you all, do you love this God? This living God? You see, true believers love God as He really is. They love the living God. They love the God who saves sinners and who damns sinners. They love Him. That's why they don't listen to liberalism. Because they love God as He is and as He is revealed in Scripture. And when someone says to them, oh, you don't want to believe that stuff, it's depressing, judgment and so on, we don't need that, they don't listen. Because they love this God, the living God, and they will not depart from Him. No matter what He says to them, they cleave to Him. Is that true of you? Or do you wish God was different? If you wish God was different, you have an evil heart of unbelief. And it may be that eventually you'll be able to shake off the constraints of conscience and convince yourself that God is different. But when you appear before Him in judgment, you will find that He is exactly as declared out of the Holy Scriptures. This is the living God, and there is none else. In His favor is life. Cleave to the truth. Cleave to the God of truth. Cleave to the promises of mercy in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior. He is the substitute. He is the sin bearer. He is the one who bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. Having loved His own when He was in the world, He loved them to the end. Trust Him, cleave to Him. None perish who trust in Him alone. Amen.